Now, does that work? Can you hear me now? Good. All right. Let's see. So everybody's settled in. Good. All right. So good morning, everybody. And just thank you all for your prayers for our son in Ukraine. Just kind of give you an update. Nothing in his area. He's in a pretty far western part of the country. So pretty close to Belarus and Poland. So nothing's really happening there. Thank God that's been the case. Lots of refugees have been coming through. So they've had several hundred come in, and they have expected 1,000 more yesterday to come in from different places. And so we're able to get some money over there to help buy things, but money goes fast because everyone's clamoring to supply things for them. So just be praying about that, that hopefully this war ends soon and that people can get their lives back started again. It's going to be a while, so as you know, things have been pretty tough there lately. And but Volk seems to be in good spirits, and he's happy to be there, not really wanting to come home now. He said, I'm still going to stick it out. Nothing's happened, and I'm still thinking about coming back. So right now, obviously, he has stuff to do, so just continue, again, pray for him. We thank you for the prayers so far. So today we're going to talk about Galatians, and it's not a very long book, but if you really delve into it, you can get into a lot of different things. I'm going to try to keep it to the main points. It's just an overview. A lot of times the overviews is the temptation is to start getting into kind of the structure of it. We'll get into some of that. So kind of like my vision was like I have an arc. I'm going to talk about the overview, but some things to support the overview, we'll get into those things as well. So where is Galatia? Who can tell me? Who knows? Is there a map up there? Can you guys see that? Yeah. Okay, so if you've been watching the news, I'm sure, about with Ukraine, Ukraine would be north of this, direct north is over the Black Sea. And you've got, this would be modern-day Turkey. Galatia would be more this central area right here with the stripes on it. That's the area that we're talking about. So it was one of those places I wasn't really sure. So I knew it was somewhere in that area, but in Turkey, where it would be now.
So it's not one particular city.
No, it's just a region. So right, so it's not just a city. It's like this. Paul wrote this letter to the churches in this region. So when I gather, I guess it would be all these churches would have a leadership over it that would be overseeing these different churches scattered about through Galatia. So that's where we are geographically. All right, so we're going to kind of go over the who, what, whens, and wheres, all those things. So who wrote it? All right, I'll tell you something. Don't assume all these books are written by Paul, but we know this one. This is one that kind of least contested of who wrote it. I made that mistake before of claiming Paul wrote a book. And he didn't, and that's kind of embarrassing when you think you know, and you don't. You found out later that that wasn't the case. So Paul wrote this, and Galatians has always been one of the epistles that is least challenged as far as authorship goes. Paul wrote to the churches in southern Galatia after having a hand in starting them on his first missionary journey to Asia Minor. So you think about when someone has they're starting out with something new, or you're a part of an organization that's starting up, you do want to kind of, if you restart a company, and so you move on, you're always kind of curious as to what's still happening there. So Paul seems to have some ownership in starting them, and he has some concerns about what's going on there now. And you can tell he has a really close relationship with them, and it kind of explains kind of a pretty strong tone he took with them from the beginning of the letter. I would say it's probably the most you'll see him being not too happy with people. And it's honestly, it was kind of a risky thing, I would think, to write a letter of this tone to people that you're not really seeing a lot because it could risk the relationship, but he's doing this for a reason, not because he's angry at them or wants to insult them or hurt them, but he really wants to call them back to what they were called to do originally, which is obey the gospel and preach the gospel. It says lots of the converts there in those churches to make sure they're on the path of truth and not let off into deception. And that's even something we have to fight these days. I think as much as we think that we know, it's really easy to add to things or to take something away to pollute it and the gospel not be what it is. And that's a dangerous thing. So where are we? Thought about the map. We went through Antioch, through Galatia. And when this happened was Paul, after arriving back from Antioch from his first missionary journey, Paul received a report that the churches he had started in Galatia had fallen into hard times. Specifically, they had fallen into error. A group of Judaizers who sought to make living under the law part of the requirement of being a Christian. They had gained influence in the churches, and Paul wrote the book a few months before his attendance to the Jerusalem Council. And that was something I didn't want to delve into a whole lot, but I think it's an important thing to kind of say, so to talk about here. So culturally, so you had Jews and you have Gentiles. And so a lot of the rub here was the Jews were trying to get new Christians to obey some of the old law things, particularly circumcision was the thing. So here's what the Jerusalem Council thing was about. So it says the biggest concern was that among Jewish believers that issues caused concerns were ultimately decided at the Jerusalem Council. They centered on two questions. Do the Gentiles first have to become Jews before they can become Christians? And do Gentiles have to obey the law after they become Christians? So let's answer the first question. Do Gentiles have to become Jews before they could become Christians? Or do we have to become Jews before we become Christians? No, right? Do we have to observe the law after we become a Christian? No, all right? We're going to talk about why, right? So it says that some of the things in Acts 15, verses 1 and 5, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' It is necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses, and some Jewish Christians were teaching that Gentiles must observe the law and the customs to be saved as well. Since this is clearly a contradiction of the fact that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the apostles and church leaders held the first council to settle this issue. In Acts chapter 10, Peter focused on the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to uncircumcised Gentile in precisely the same manner the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles. So it wasn't that anything was earned that was done. The Spirit was given to them. So there's nothing else needed added to be done. And again, we'll talk about it in a few more minutes about how Paul addresses that as well. So Peter said that his conclusion was they shouldn't place a yoke on the neck of Gentile disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. So he's saying it's not really fair. They have grace. They're saved by grace through faith, through Jesus. It's not right to add one more thing to people because even our forefathers weren't able to obey the law. But towards the end, they did make some suggestions, not rules or laws, but things they do to help to promote unity within that church, because you had cultural things that were going on, and I think with some of the Jews still don't deserve certain things, so they recommended they not eat food polluted by idols, of course, guard against sexual immorality, don't eat the meat of strangled animals and meat with blood in it. So they weren't doing anything to guarantee salvation, but more to promote unity within the church. All right, so that's kind of the background of the Jerusalem Council thing there. So why is Galatians important? Paul's letter speaks wisdom and clarity into the first real controversy that plagued the church and the relationship between Jews and Christian Gentiles. His tone kind of shows how important it is that people embrace unity in Christ, no matter their racial distinctions. For him, this is not a minor issue, as he went so far as to call Galatians deserters of Christ, which is what happens if you take the gospel and add something to it, and preach that and teach that and pull people away. It is a desertion from the truth. And it's also a warning for us to guard ourselves against this too. And it's very subtle ways these things are done. Sometimes we're going to overtly say, you have to believe this and do that, but sometimes the culture of maybe our families or even our churches sometimes will add things to it, because an outsider comes and think, I want to go to church, but I don't have this, or this, or I don't know this or that. So we have to be careful ourselves too to not do that as well. So let's jump into the scripture here. So it says chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and to all brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So I think if you read that first part, I think they could kind of see what was getting ready to happen, because he was saying Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And so they're kind of, I guess, probably reading this at first is thinking he knows something's going on. So he says to him, he says, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ or returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, because there isn't another one, right? There's just one. So, but even, he said, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He said, for am I seeking the approval of man or God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still applying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So if you know a little bit about Paul, you know his background and who he was before. And I think it's interesting that with him that he's not... He's wanting to make sure that they're not getting off track with the gospel and what they're supposed to be preaching there. And so what happens is they're saying, one thing that challenges was Paul's authority. And you think about yourself, maybe even some of you who were saved later on in life, and you've maybe not seen your family for a bit, or friends, and you get saved, you come back and tell them, that you got saved, and you're trying to tell them the gospel, saying like, well, who were you to come tell me to preach to me about God? I remember when you used to do da-da-da-da-da, okay? That's a super common thing with Christians, right? Even Jesus went through that. What did he say? Like when he was preaching in Mark 11, it says one day he was in the temple preaching the good news, and the leading priests of the religious law came up to him and said, by what authority do you do all these things? Who gave you the right? So Paul's going through the same thing. Paul, who are you to tell us to not walk away from the gospel? We know what we're doing. We know the law. We know these two things can cohabitate. And Paul's saying no. But the challenge of his authority is something he had to take on because he's obviously has invested in this. And I didn't realize sometimes when I think about Paul, the first thing you always think of is like the Damascus Road conversion. And in my head, I think this is like he gets converted and bam, he goes and preaches the gospel. There was a pretty long delay in things that happened with him here. And none of it was bad, but it's where he got his authority from. And in verse 11, he says, for I have you know, brothers, that the gospel that is preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So, different thing here, right? Here was a man who once was trying to destroy the church, and now he's saved. He's preaching the gospel. So something had to happen, right? Because most people just aren't going to flip a switch. It's not, he wasn't close to the gospel, but he kind of just jumped forever a little bit to get in there. He was in direct opposition to it and attacked it, even going so far as to get people in jail and to see people get killed. So something's happened. How do you account for that? So he says that later on he goes down to say, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me to grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach to him the Gentiles, did not immediately consult anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. And so he talks about a little bit, tells more of a story there, and he said they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So he's saying they affirm his conversion, his authority as well. And again, Mark is talking about the thing about being your authority being challenged. And so then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored anywhere except in his own hometown, among his relatives and his family. So that's a pretty normal thing. But if you're a believer, especially if you're a new convert and maybe your family or friends aren't saved, just expect this because people are going to say it, especially people you used to probably do a lot of simple things with. It's a shock to them because you're not the same as you were. And Paul's saying the same thing. Look, you know what I was before, and you know who I am now. And the reason I am this way is because of Christ. So, and what happens going on here is the people that oppose Paul in Galatia are not only attacking the purity of the gospel, but also the messenger. You hear the term cancel today. We hear that a lot, that people are trying to cancel people out. This might be the best thing as far as that goes, but it's kind of as far as the definition of canceling would go, but very similar. They're just trying to discredit him to get him out of the way. And they would weaken his influence with the church. But, of course, Paul, in his usual style, he's good with words, and he's good at making an argument. He's able to defend his apostleship. Then the main thing they were going after him was that he, in their eyes, taught too easy of a gospel, not requiring obedience to the law, primarily circumcision, and the dietary restrictions of the Jews. It was just too simple just to believe and trust in God. It's too simple. It doesn't make sense. And I think about that even for myself, like you always want to add, like I want to contribute to this, like you, Jesus did this for me, he paid it all, but I still think, well, but I need to do this one or two things. And I think even like the circumcision thing, it's a thing of focusing on the outward appearance, it's cleaning up the outside. And the Bible talks about how man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. And Paul even talks about that later, that all you are doing these things, you're still not able to obey the law, even though you are circumcised. I think about this too, like if Christianity being new how it was amongst the Jews, and I probably imagine even missionaries going to different countries, maybe the people they reach already have a religion that's part of their culture, and coming in and preaching this, and it goes and it opposes that, it's got to be a hard thing because the thing we do as people and cultures want to hold on to things that we have traditions and things that make us look good. I mean, well, I'm a Christian, and I get to do this, or I wear that because I'm a believer. Paul, again, isn't looking for the approval of man, only the approval of the one who gets authority from. And that's, again, something that is not easy to do sometimes. I think all of us sometimes do want to be appreciated and liked, and accepted, but sometimes I think with obviously in our current days now in the Christian faith, you're not going to get a lot of those opportunities. People are going to be opposed to it, and they will challenge the authority. And it's not you. You're getting your authority from the Word, and most of the time, it's not the problem with you. It's the problem with the truth. That's where most of their friction is going to come from. And again, like with Paul, they're mad at the messenger. They're upset with the messenger, also trying to discredit the messenger. And if you're trying to teach people about the Lord, that's going to happen to you as well. People will definitely attack your character. They'll bring up your past. Bring up your current things that you have faults with. But generally, don't take it personal. Don't take it really hard. I have a hard time. That person doesn't like me because of that. But generally, the issue is not with you. It's with the message. So Paul's defense of the gospel is really good. So we're going into most of chapter 2 and 4. Paul goes on to clarify what the gospel is. So I'm going to do a little thing here real quick. Who's a basketball player in here? All right, let's see. All right, Tristan, what is this? Are you sure? How do you know? I can bounce it. All right, so I could play football with it too, though. Like if I took this to the football field, I could play with this, right?
Yeah.
I could? Is it a football or is it a basketball? All right, so tell me about, describe it to me. What's it look like? It's round, okay. What color is it usually? Orange. It has some lines in it, right? How many lines does it have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. All right, so if I take this, 8 lines on it, right? So I can play basketball with this, right?
Yeah.
All right, so when you guys play basketball, do you ever get thirsty when you play?
Yeah.
I do too. So if I took this, and just so you don't get thirsty, I'll tape this to it. That is even better. Because now you can play and you can drink water, right? It's perfect. I don't know how this hasn't caught on. I don't know why the NBA is not doing this. Is a guy could dribble and take a drink and keep playing. That sounds like a good idea, right? Well, is it still a basketball in its traditional sense? Is this a basketball now?
No.
It, not really, right? Is it, what's wrong with it? Okay, if I was to play at night, could I tape a flashlight to it? Would that make it better? But, I mean, who'd want to play with a basketball with a bunch of junk tape to it? Because it kind of ceases to be basketball at some point, right? It's the same thing. You have to know what the gospel is because the gospel has, you can define it, right? So let's define what it is. What is the gospel? What exactly is the gospel? Who can give me one part of it? It's the good news, right? And what is that good news?
The gospel.
The gospel. Okay, all right. All right. What's that?
I've been saved.
You've been saved? Okay, what saved you? You went to church 100 times in a row and you're saved, right? Is that what saved you?
No.
You read your Bible every day.
Yeah.
You say your prayers every night. Well, so, well, that's not fair. I've done that. How am I not saved? What? Yes, very good. That's simple. Very concise. Even a young child knows this. It's very simple. But is it easy? What's that?
Repeat what he said. We didn't hear.
All right. So believing in God and trusting him for forgiveness of sins and you'll have eternal life. Okay? Trust the Lord to forgive you for your sins. And what? And how did that happen? Jesus did what?
He died on the cross.
He died on the cross. He's resurrected. He's resurrected, right? So he's not dead anymore, is he? No, he's not dead, right? So he's in heaven with the Lord. So again, purity of the gospel is the thing. It's very simple, but is it easier for us to make it complicated?
Yes.
Yes. And so this is something that we have to get absolutely right. And in this case, Paul is reminding the Galatians that justification is not by the law, but through faith in Christ. And after preparing this morning, I would agree that probably the key verse in Galatians is verse 2:16. It says, "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. We have believed in Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be right with God by obeying the law." And why is that? Why can't we be made right by obeying the law?
It's designed to not be doable.
Right. You're going to fail as soon as you're just born to it. You don't make it a few days on the earth. You've already broken the law, I'm sure, at some point there. So yeah, it's not, we can't do it ourselves. So in the heart of the gospel message, the whole reason that we meet together either during the week or as every one of us has sinned and we're without hope prior to following Christ. And like Colt said, that God with his deep love for us sent his Son, lived a perfect life to be crucified on the cross for every one of us who repents and trusts in Jesus, regardless of our race, our color, our age, our nationality, anything. There's the only hope any of us have for salvation and rescue for sin. And I don't think that even this, that the Judaizers accepted Christ outright. They weren't saying that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. I pause to mention anyone say anything about this. What they have done is added to the gospel, in this case, again, obedience to the law. And so what are some, so as I think about this, think about what are some subtle ways we do this in modern times? Like, I've never heard a church say that, believe these things and this. But I think culturally there's been some ways that we've done this. And so some things I've heard when I've invited people to church are things like, I don't have a suit. I don't have nice clothes. I don't have any money to give. I don't have a Bible. Okay? We don't say those things to people. You have to believe this, and you have to have a suit to come to church. The other night, Terry was telling me a story about a guy who drove 20 miles to his church, and he'd asked him if he'd been to other churches around. He's like, yeah, I went to one, and he said, I had on pressed pants and a nice shirt. But when I was in there, the preacher said, if you're going to come to this church on Sunday nights to preach, you need to be wearing a suit. And so, is that adding to the gospel to a degree?
Yeah,
it adds to it. And so, and it doesn't make a difference. You know, the Lord doesn't care about any of those kind of things. He's not worried if you have a nice clothes. Again, what is that? Because what is that again? It's like circumcision, right? It's an outside thing. People look at that and they always feel, okay, everybody in the congregation has a suit. Okay, we're good. We're all Christians here, right? Well, that's not it. That's not part of it. Or everyone here looks like me, so yeah, we're all believers, right? They think like me. And to think about even going back to the thief on the cross, I mean, he just did what? What did he do? Like, he's nailed to a cross. Did he have an opportunity to go get changed? Did he have a chance to get to go give money to the church or attend church? No, he just did what? Well, he did die, but before that, what did he do? He believed, right? He asked Jesus to remember him, and the Lord said that he would. So he trusted in Jesus and didn't have to do anything to get in there. We don't add anything to it. I think we have to remember, too, the gospel came from God. The power of the gospel doesn't need our help. We don't have to contribute anything to it other than to speak it and obey the Great Commission. He'll take care of the rest, and that's a hard thing to do because we do want to add things to it as well and to take part in it. Let's look at peace of God comes through faith in Christ for both Jew and Gentile alike. And let's look at chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. And this is really good. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in him and not by works of the law, because like Samuel said, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So we can't earn it. Justification through faith replaces condemnation under the law, because he said it's built for you to fail. Okay, but you're only going to be justified if someone had you. If you break a law, if you get a speeding ticket, what's going to have to happen? You're going to pay a fine, right? Yeah. Who's ever got a speeding ticket before? Who's ever got one like, and it's like a really bad time of the year financially? Like, I don't have $400 to pay this ticket. This is horrible. But when I was a young guy, especially, I had a really bad lead foot. I think by the whole time I was in the Army, I accumulated like 4 speeding tickets going back and forth from here in Fort Bragg. It was just a given. I knew I wasn't getting one every year. But then the fines and the insurance and stuff was hard to deal with, but financially. But the thing is that justification through faith, that this is the Lord paying our penalty for the sin. Like if someone came into court and paid your fine, that would be a relief to you, right? Like, hey, I'll pay Samuel's fine. He got a $500 ticket, and I'll come in and pay it. That's what's happened here. Because we're guilty. There's nothing you can do. The judge says you're guilty, and the fine has to be paid, and the Lord paid that fine for us. So let's skip over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It's talking about the receiving of the Spirit, and this is a good challenge because what he's challenging here is, like, you're obeying the law, but where does the Spirit come in with this, and how did you get the Spirit? So the Spirit's presence proves faith's effectiveness. And let's look at Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing faith? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, by hearing with faith? So again, he's saying that the Spirit came to you because you have faith. You don't have the Spirit because you did anything. Circumcision is not going to bring you the Spirit or an extra dose of the Spirit. You have the Spirit because you believed. So of course they didn't get the Spirit by following the law. And law versus faith, Galatians 3, 21 to 29. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. And let's look back at that promise. And so what again he's saying here that you're all one in Christ. There should be no more division. There's no more Jew. There's no more Gentile. And even in modern times, it can apply. So there's no more all this stuff about race the last several years. We shouldn't see it that way. The gospel's for everybody, for white people, for black people, for people from Russia, people from Ukraine. All these places we pray for today is for them too. And sometimes that's hard because look at stuff going in Russia now, and I'm like, I really don't want to preach the gospel to them. But if God called, if of all places that need it, they need it. And so we can't make distinctions like that because the Lord doesn't. And this promise with Abraham, and it goes back in Genesis chapter 15. And I'll read that real quickly. It said, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And the Lord said, fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of God came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham and he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted to him his righteousness. He just believed in the Lord. Abraham's faith proves faith's effectiveness. Abraham believed in God, and God counted to him his righteousness, just believing. We're going to come back towards chapter 4 now. And Paul, towards the end of the letter, he's had to defend the gospel, which you all have to do, know how to do. He's defended his apostleship. So defending the gospel, how do we ourselves make ourselves good at defending the gospel? Or even defending the scriptures? How do we do that?
Know what it says.
Know what it says, right? Because I can say anything up here. Mostly I've read the Bible on a tree, so I try to do that. But I could add to this, and I could mess things around, and maybe and people don't see it. And you see it all the time on a lot of evangelists that are on TV now. They'll preach them what they think the Bible says, and it's contrary to what the Scripture says. They'll weave that lie in there with it. And this is the thing that's relational with even like ourselves and our teachers. Like as followers of Christ, we need to know the Bible, right? Just like we talked about the basketball thing. He knew what that was as soon as I picked it up. And because he's played basketball before, he spent time doing it, he could probably tell me rules about it. The same with the Scripture. If you're not doing this a lot daily or however much you need to do it to read it, and you're not, you need to know what God sounds like. Because if someone says it, something wrong. I could go up here and say something in error, not on purpose, but I would hope someone would tell me, hey, you said this and then what you were preaching, and actually what that meant was that, or you read that verse out of context. The only way you could do this is if you knew. And I'm as guilty sometimes as the next as taking a couple of days off of reading it and probably not doing the best at devotion some weeks of things that are going on in life, but still, it's the most important thing. You have to know what it says, otherwise you can't defend it or make a case for it. And just reading it is good, that's great, but remembering it, memorizing the Scripture and having that in your heart, that's what's going to make it stick with you. So Paul is, again, after he's defended himself and defended the gospel, he's making an appeal to them not to abandon it, the gospel. And I was thinking about like this thing you've seen lately with people that deconstructing their faith, and I don't know anybody. Well, I do know someone's kid that's recently done it, and it's really a shame to hear. And I think I like the way he talks to them in this verse here. He says in verse 4, 8 through 11, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I have labored over you in vain." And I think when, you know, hard times come, it's easy for us to sometimes walk away from this, because when the church is persecuted, the last thing any of us want is to be persecuted for our faith. I don't want to go through that. I mean, I'm not looking forward to that, but I'm sure at some point we will. And when these things happen, you'll have people walk away. But to have this life with them, this experience with them, is having able things to recall with people, with each other. You can't walk away from your faith. You went all this way. 20 years we served together, and we did all this through the power of the Spirit. We've done these things together. How can you quit now? You're too deep into this. You can't just quit and walk away. And I use this kind of thing to remind each other of those things, because there's times in life, y'all, that all of our faith gets shaken. I mean, we've had, you know, sicknesses and deaths and things like that have happened in the church. We've had a pandemic we've dealt with. We have a war now. All those things are there, and that anxiousness and that worry will sometimes make you not want to. You'll get introspective and not really want to read the Bible or pray. And that's when you start getting yourself in trouble. You can start walking away from your faith incrementally to this point. Eventually, you're too far to. You know, you can always come back, but you're not thinking right. You're not living right. The second appeal, he says, "You're running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who has troubled you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." So again, you're running so well. Don't give up. Hold on to it. Go back to the truth and keep doing it and keep going with it. And he, again, in chapter 5 and 6, so we're just about done here, Paul talks about the practical effects of the gospel. So let's flip over towards the end here. Let's go to 5:16. 5:13. He says, so some practical effects of the gospel here. He says, talking about church and the church, the struggles of the flesh and the church working in harmony. So verse 13 says, "For you who are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour each other, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And again, he's warning that unity is important in a body. You have to have it. Because if you start, he's telling them, don't go out here and find a way to devour one another, and watch out you're not consumed by one another. He sees the danger of a division, that you could break a church up where you really don't have, no one wants to come back, or you've got a handful of people who are, you know, holding on to the lie of it and run everybody else off. So he's telling them to stick with it. And to love each other and encourage each other. And I think, again, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a hard thing to have. It's an easy thing to say, but a hard thing to do. And again, let's go to the next verses in 16. He's talking about walking by the Spirit. Here's that where the Spirit struggles with the flesh, right? We all know these things. So let's look at some of the things. What are the works of the flesh? Nothing good, right? Some of the stuff you didn't want to say, but it says the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like those. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we don't need to do any of that kind of stuff, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is what? I bet you that, who knows the fruit of the Spirit? I bet you that, give me one. All right. Dinesia. Good. Awesome. Great. Excellent. You got it? No. Good. All right. Who else got it? Go ahead, Dinesia. You're on a roll. Get it. Gentleness and? Excellent. Good. Against such things, there is no law. It's good. So excellent. So you know the fruit of the Spirit. So if you walk up to an apple tree, you know those are apples. Why? Because they're red and they look like one and taste like one. That's what you can, and you can identify that, right? So anything opposite of that would be the works of the flesh, right? And those two things struggle with each other, right? Because sometimes when you want to hate someone or be mad at them, the spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. And sometimes when you want to be sad, the other thing is spirit, is joy. peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's an easy one, right? Self-control is like the easiest one. Self-control is that's simple, right? That's a hard one. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what I'm saying. And to see someone who's self-controlled is like it's a super rare thing because we all struggle with those things. And those who have belonged to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So again, he's talking about the church, how the Spirit struggles against the flesh, and then we're talking about the church working together, having unity. He says, brothers, if you're anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each who tests his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Each will have to bear his own load. And then the last verse here in verse 9, chapter 6, it says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. So some good practical application things here that we can do. That's one wonderful thing about the Bible. Like whoever you're working on a car and it's a thing you've never heard, you can always do what you refer to the owner's manual, right? So if you're struggling with these things, go back and look at this. This is what the Bible says I have to do. All right, so let's summarize here and close out. So when the Galatians fell away so quickly from the gospel that they had preached, and they also made clear their disloyalty to Paul as an apostle. So then Paul began the letter to Galatians by spending two chapters defending that very issue. Only in chapter 3 did he begin to get to the heart of their error. Namely, the Galatians thought to be justified by Mosaic law, or in circumcision being justified by their flesh. Paul presented his argument that justification comes to people by faith in Christ, not by their works under the law. Justification comes through what? Faith in Christ, all right? Not anything that you do. Because if we could do it ourselves, then what are we doing here, all right? If we could do it ourselves, there's no reason for Christ. So part of the problem that confronted the Galatians came in one of these arguments made by the Judaizers. The teacher suggested that to live by grace and their freedom meant to live a lawless life or a degenerate life. And so in the final chapters of the letter, Paul made it clear that justification, an act of grace through faith, need not result in sinful lifestyle. Because Christians who have been free from bondage to sinful nature, we have the path of holiness open to us. So how do we apply this? Good question. We've talked about some of that. So the false teaching brought the Galatian churches was extremely difficult to root out, and that's even the case even today. You imagine you go to some churches and they're teaching something false. It's very hard to get that out because if that's done over generations, like if your grandfather was in that church and your parents went and you went, if there's some error that's part of their doctrine that's not right, you're going to have a really hard time pulling that out of there. It's become part of that church's culture. It's going to be super hard to pull that out of there. We must walk a fine line. On one hand, we don't want to fall into legalism, all right, because there's some things we can't do. We can't, since there's things Paul talked about things of the flesh, we can't do those things. But we also can't live like anything goes. Okay, we can't just say, well, I can just do whatever I want, and I'll just ask forgiveness, and that's fine. It's not what we're supposed to do. The Christian's commitment to Christ is based on the free gift of grace through faith. But as Paul articulated at the end of Galatians, it also results in a life walking by the Spirit. And again, walking by the Spirit, you should see. If you're walking by the Spirit, you should see fruit of the Spirit, right? If you don't know what those are, ask Janasia after church. She'll be glad to tell you what those are. And Colt will be able to help out too. So is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Do you find yourself living according to the flesh or the compulsions of selfishness? Too often we lose ourselves in these extremes and ending up in a legalistic attempt to earn our salvation. Or you might have a pretty lax attitude about sin in your life. Use Paul's words in Galatians as an encouragement to pursue a life of holiness, not in your own strength, but in the knowledge of God's empowering grace in your life. So not in our own strength, but through God's grace. That's how we do these things. And not in our power, but his. Because when we are weak, he is strong, right? All right, that's all I have. Thank you all for listening. I know I sometimes talk fast. We had a lot to get through. I appreciate your time, and I appreciate all the help from our young folks there. Very encouraging.